Good morning, everyone. Very nice to see you all. Very nice to see some visitors with us here today. And happy to see some family back with us that hadn't been here in a while. So excited about that. And welcome to you all. I feel like this is in my face. You ever notice when you sing, this has nothing to do with the message, just, you know, we're singing congregational hymns and everyone's singing out really well, and you think, wow, I'm really singing well today. I'm in good voice. And then whoever's near you that's singing really well stops singing, and then you hear yourself. Has that ever happened to you? Yeah, that happens to me. Always. It's kind of like that feeling when you start before everybody else. You ever done that? That's how I feel when someone stops. So Jason's going at it, and I think, boy, I'm in a great voice today. And then he stops, and then I'm just like, ugh. It's interesting how when you are, how you're influenced in your youth, how you were raised, how you grow up, how you're reared, has such a lasting impact on you as an adult, as a person. It's almost as if you can't ever fully escape who you were as a child. It's always with you. You know, those ideas that you formulate when you're young, the personality you develop because of the situation that you're in or whatever, it tends to always just be there for you. And as a child, I was raised in the church. I grew up in this church. My parents started attending when I was 10 months old, so this is all I've ever known. But as a young boy, I can distinctly remember just, you know, almost cringing when someone would ask me what I'm doing on Saturday, or they'd ask me to a party, or can you come over Friday night? Because I had such a shy and bashful personality. I did not want to explain, and it was just, it took every ounce of courage I had just to say, I'm going to church, or I can't do that, or whatever. I hated that as a child. It was just difficult on me. It was very, very difficult on me. And I've found that as I've grown up, that has kind of stuck with me a little bit. All through the years, I've not been one who openly shares, voluntarily shares what I believe. It's not been one of those things that I just go out there, you know, hey, you know, I'm going to church Saturday. You want to come with me? It's not that kind of a thing. I don't openly share my beliefs. And if someone was to ask me and come to me and ask me what I believe, then I'm, well, you know, and with good intentions, then I'm happy to share that. But it's not something that I go out professing. I don't go out talking about it. And that's something that's just deeply instilled in me from my youth. And I think if you were not raised that way, if you were raised in a group where everybody around you believed like you do, you don't really have that inclination to kind of hide. We live in a society, we've been fortunate actually, we, Deb and I, to rear children in a society where it really didn't matter what you did. I mean, people, you know, kids knew kids that were Muslim and Hindu and, you know, Catholic and Protestant, and then the like us, you know, a little on the different side, but it was okay. It was acceptable. It wasn't so much so when I was in elementary school, everyone was Protestant, you know, and they all believed the same thing, and we believed different. So it was, you really stood out as different. Today, it was almost acceptable to be different. And now we're entering to an age where it's acceptable to be different as long as you accept everybody's differences as being correct. You can't be different and not accept all differences as being okay and correct. So we're entering a different phase. But the phase that we've been in and that we've had the opportunity to raise our children in, it's been much easier to be a member of the church. And if you are shy and bashful, you could share those things. Where am I going with all of this? God doesn't expect us to hide from what we believe, right? I mean, God wants us to be courageous with our beliefs, bold with our beliefs, to be willing and able to teach other people. On the other hand, if you're a person who likes to go out and openly profess, you can kind of get pushed to the side as crazy. And you've all seen the street corner prophets, right? They're usually pretty disheveled, messy, don't look like they've bathed in weeks. That's kind of what you think of when you think of someone who's professing Jesus Christ. Someone who's out there openly teaching what they believe, openly professing their belief in Jesus Christ. Many of these people are well-intentioned, but they do more harm, right? They do more harm to the gospel than they do benefit. So there is a balance, and that's really kind of what I want to talk about. There's certainly a balance. But what exactly is that balance, and what does God expect from us when it comes to professing our beliefs, confessing our beliefs? What does God expect from us? We're going to focus most of this message on Matthew 10. Matthew 10, verse 32 and 33. And it's a very, everybody knows, you probably have already quoted it to yourself. And you've read it a dozen times, but we will turn there and we're going to read it. And then we're going to talk about it just a little bit. Matthew 10, verse 32. Now, this is an interesting set of scripture, and you'll notice here we'll talk about it. I'm kind of jumping in at the end of a long set of instructions. Matthew 10, 32 through 33, Jesus here proclaiming to his apostles, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Now, there are a lot of statements in the scriptures that give me kind of chills. They kind of scare me a little bit. Well, this is one of them. It kind of scares me a little bit. Because I've kind of spent my lifetime not denying, but kind of shying away from professing. Shying away from professing a little bit. If we were to pull this statement out of context, we may not really fully realize the impact of what Jesus Christ is saying here. We don't really understand the gravity of this statement and what really is meant by it. Because out of context, it almost is that go stand on the street corner kind of thing, right? Get out there and teach, profess, proclaim Jesus Christ. That's really not the context of the message. Let's go back a little bit and look at the context. This statement, this command to profess or confess Jesus Christ comes on the heels of Christ sending his 12 apostles out to the children, to God's children, out to the Jews of the day. Out to the house of God, as he described it. And he told them that I want you to go out among the people, and I want you to heal the sick. I want you to cleanse the lepers. I want you to raise the dead. And I want you to cast out demons. Now, these were not people without understanding, obviously, if God was giving them that much power. And they were giving them authority through Jesus Christ over demons. Authority to heal, had authority over disease, had authority to cleanse. And they were not going out as innocents, and they were not just some random group. These were the personal apostles of Jesus Christ. And you'll remember he sent them out even without money. He said, I want you to go out among them. But let's back up just a little bit to where we were in verse 16 of Matthew 10. He also gave them a warning. And again, this is all preceding this statement we read earlier about confessing Jesus Christ. But he gave them a warning, and we'll begin in verse 16. He says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils, and they will scourge you in the synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, and as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. He further went on, if we read further down, he went on to encourage them not to be afraid. Now, if I were there, and he said, okay, I'm going to send you out, and this is what's going to happen to you, I would be afraid. That's a natural instinct, is to be afraid, isn't it? Who would not be afraid? Who would not be afraid? But he told them to go out and boldly teach the truth. Boldly teach the truth. I'm going to send you out among people who think they know the truth, and then you're going to tell them the real truth. And they're going to hate you, and they're going to persecute you. And I don't want you to be afraid of that. I don't want you to have any fear. Again, back to verse 33 that we read earlier about denying Jesus Christ. He clearly states that the results of failing to properly confess him, to properly acknowledge him as a disciple, would be to deny is to contradict. It is to reject. It is to renounce. It is to refuse. If they were to go out and refuse Jesus Christ, then he could not commit them to God and praise them before his Father, because they would not be following his law. I want to interject just a little bit and ask the question of us, because I want us to kind of put ourselves in the frame of mind of what it is to be rejected, what it feels like to be denied. It's hard, of course, sometimes as older people, because we don't experience rejection as much. But I know as young people, if you can think back about it, what it was like when you were a kid, for example, maybe even as a teenager. I think about when I was a kid. How many ever stood in that line waiting on some to be picked for teams? You remember when you would divide up by teams, you'd get a captain, and then they would start picking and choosing. It's not quite rejection, but if you're the last one picked, you were pretty much rejected. They're only picking you because you're the only guy left. Do you remember? Maybe you all were great athletes and never experienced that, but to me, that was one of those things. If you ever were not selected, it was as good as being rejected. And that feeling it left with you. What about when you're a teenager? Did you ever ask someone to dance and they said no? Guys, how'd that make you feel? Did it make you just want to go right to that next girl? Or did you feel like you might ought to go out in the hallway and sit for a while? Or maybe just go get in your car and go home. It's pretty terrible feeling. Pretty terrible feeling to be rejected. What about going on a date? Same thing. You ever ask someone on a date and they're just like, no, I would never go on a date with you? Yeah, that's happened. That's happened. Guys, get ready for it. Young men, get ready for that. It may actually happen to you. Of course, they don't date today. Kids today don't date, apparently. Maybe that'll change. But I don't think people date now. They just go out in groups. But when we were young, we dated. So you asked someone on a date and you went on a date. If you ask someone on a date and they said no, that's pretty low. But that feeling, you don't get over that easily. To be denied, you don't get over that very easily. It could go on into other things, you know, a camp application. You know, I know my kids have put in applications for camp, but they don't get selected to go to camp. It really bothers them sometimes. Why was I not selected? Did I do something wrong? What about college? A lot of kids apply to a certain college, and they're like, you know, they work really hard, they have all the credentials, but they don't get accepted. That denial, it hurts. It's an impact on you to be denied. And we can take it into adulthood. In adulthood, it could be something like maybe a loan or a job promotion. You know, if you really think you're the perfect candidate for a job, and you interview, and you think everything went well, and you don't get selected, it hurts. It's a little bit of a why. Why was I not selected? Why was I denied? So we get a little bit, it leaves a lasting sting, is what I'm trying to say. To be denied is unpleasant. Even if we didn't really deserve it, it's still unpleasant. In a lot of cases, we can be honest with ourselves and we can say, really, we weren't the best candidate. It still makes it still hurts a little bit. It still hurts a bit. But think about Jesus Christ. No one has ever been more deserving of honor and glory than Jesus Christ. And yet he is denied day in, day out, has been from his birth, denied the right to who he is, essentially. People do not honor Jesus Christ for what he did. Millions and millions and millions of people have and will continue to deny Jesus Christ. And he's fully deserving of the honor and respect that he deserves. But he became very acquainted with rejection. His own people rejected him. Being denied is a difficult thing. I want you to imagine also what it's like to be denied by Jesus Christ. Now flip the coin. Flip the coin. What's it going to feel like? What would it feel like to be denied by Jesus Christ? We do read in the Gospels, but it will happen. It's not a matter of if it will happen. Jesus will reject some people. He may clearly reject possibly us. It's going to happen. We wouldn't have the words in the gospel that we have in the gospel. Luke 13:22, you can write it down. I won't turn there. But Jesus teaches about the narrow gate in Luke 13:22, and all through 30, if you want to write down 22 through 30. He talks about a narrow gate and how many people are going to come under this. They're going to come before him. And here it's the master of the house. He's portraying himself as the master of the house. And there's a gate, but it's a narrow gate. Many are going to try to come to see the master of the house. And they're going to claim that they have a relationship with him. They're going to claim that they have a long-standing relationship and that they've been disciples for a long time. In fact, I think the wording is, we've been in your presence as you've taught. You've taught in our streets and we've been there. And yet he says to those people, I don't even know you. Sometimes I wonder if I don't feel that same way. I feel like I have a relationship, but is it reciprocal? And that's basically what Jesus Christ is saying here. Many people are going to come to me and they're going to say, I have a relationship with you. We're friends. Let me in. And he's going to go, what's your name? Where are you from? What is your name? He asked him, where are you from? Who are you? I don't know you. I do not know you. There couldn't be anything more crushing for a Christian. But the implication from that passage is it will happen. It will happen. Many will come on the basis of their friendship, and they're going to be denied. They're going to be denied. Similar passage in Matthew 7:21. If you want to write that one down, Matthew 7:21. This one blows my mind, quite frankly. In this passage, Jesus explains that many will come to him who have prophesied in his name. They've cast out demons in his name. And they've done many wonders in his name. And yet he will declare to those people, I never knew you. And he will deny entry into the kingdom. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never cast out a demon. I've never done many wonders. And I don't think I do any prophesying unless you can relate it to teaching. But think about that. He didn't say, there's no denial in that passage that they did those things. And yet Jesus Christ says, no, I don't know you. You're denied. You're denied access. You're denied entry. That to me is frightening. These are frightening verses to me. And I think about that one particularly because we don't do great wonders and great acts, but people apparently did. Apparently there are people who have been able to do great things, yet they truly were missing something. They were missing something that Jesus needed to see in them for him to grant them access into his kingdom, to allow him into their house. Obviously, they were professing Jesus Christ, were they not? If a person's out there casting out demons in Jesus Christ's name, they were professing Jesus Christ actively. So there's more to it than just proclaiming, correct? This idea of professing Jesus Christ or confessing Jesus Christ, there's a lot more to it than just proclaiming, stating, yelling, teaching, preaching, singing. There's a lot more to it than that. There's something that's missing. There's an element. And in both cases with these verses, it comes back to, who are you? I don't know you. I don't have a relationship with you. I don't have a relationship with you. It seems to me that confession in the gospel appears to be more about how we live our life, more than what we say and more than what we even do at times. Our confession or our profession of Jesus Christ is really a direct expression of our relationship with Jesus Christ. It is a manifestation of our relationship. There is no faking our way into the kingdom. You can't fake your way into the kingdom of God. No matter how much proclaiming we do, if we do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, if he does not know us, that's the qualifier in the denial. It comes down to the knowing of us. It comes down to the relationship he had. At least that's how the scripture reads. That is how the scripture reads. We either develop a personal, intimate relationship, or we stand dangerously close to being denied access to Jesus Christ. And it's really personal to us because we can show up at church. And we can be much like these people. I know you. I mean, I was at church every week. I got up and spoke every once in a while. I went and served the widows. I did a lot of things. But do we develop a relationship? Because that is the qualifier. So the question becomes, what is that relationship? What does it look like? What is this relationship that Jesus Christ is looking for? How would we describe that relationship? Well, I think it's not much different in a sense than any other strong relationship that we have. A strong relationship includes some simple things. It includes communication. First and foremost is probably communication. If you have a good relationship with your children, you probably communicate with your children, and they communicate with you. That's difficult. That one's difficult, right? Certain ages particularly. But having a strong relationship requires communication. If we aren't communicating with Jesus Christ, then we don't likely have a good relationship with him. And then we are subject to being denied access to the kingdom. How do we communicate with Jesus Christ? Well, obviously we pray. That's our communication. And then there's study. This is all very personal to me because I waste a lot of time. Most of us waste a lot of time. We spend so much time doing things that we shouldn't be doing, or maybe we have to do, but we have to make better time. But this is a topic that really is, I won't say near and dear to my heart, it scares me to death. Because making time to communicate with Jesus Christ is so important. And the way we communicate with him is, one, we pray to the Father through him, which is, that's part of the communication. Yet we read God's word. Jesus Christ is the word. It has to be deep ingrained into us. It has to be ingrained to us to study the word. Because if he's not communicating with us and we're not communicating with him, we don't have a relationship. We think we have a relationship. All of these people who came before Jesus here in these scriptures we read or we paraphrased, they came before him thinking they had a relationship. They were confident they had a relationship. And they didn't. What a frightening thought. What a frightening thought. Are we confident that we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, or do in our minds we do? Because we like to create an image of God, an image of Jesus Christ that will accept our faults. Even if our faults are simply, I don't have time for you. But you understand because I'm so stinking busy. You understand that I don't have time for you because you look at my life and you know that I've got this work I have to do, and then my kids are doing these things. I really have to do that. And then my yard, I really got to take care of my yard. And I've got a garden out there. It's summer, and you know it takes a lot of time to keep a garden up. And we, in our minds, we create a God that's okay with that because he understands. There were people who were casting out demons in his name, healing in his name, and he didn't have understanding for them. He basically said, I don't know you. I don't know you. Who are you? Where are you from? It's a frightening concept. It's very frightening to me. What's another aspect of a good relationship? Well, we can say respect. Respect is a good relationship thing. I mean, you have to respect each other. If you have a spouse and you have no respect for your spouse, you're not going to have a relationship. If you can't honor them, then you don't have a relationship. Do we respect the relationship that we have? Do we respect the law to the full letter and the full intent? Do we respect the position of those who serve Jesus Christ? Loyalty. Now, a lot of this comes down, again, these are just things about relationships. You can apply them to your relationship with Jesus Christ as you desire to. Trust. Now, that one's important. If you're going to have a good relationship with anyone, you have to trust them. That's why children have such a good, at their young age, they have a great relationship with their parents, right? Because they trust them implicitly. Absolutely implicitly. They trust that they will take care of them. This is Father's Day weekend. When your kids are little, their dad rules the world. They love mom, but my dad, he can whoop your dad. Dad's everything. They look at their dad as a mountain, your children when they're little. Do we have that confidence in God, that God will take care of us no matter what, that he always has our back? Do we trust him implicitly? Kind of ties back to the communication part. Do we trust him enough to let the other things slide? And knowing that if we have that relationship, everything else will work out. Trust is key. You could call it faith. We call it faith when we talk religion. It's faith, that we have faith in what God says he will do for us. Are we confident that God will deliver us to his kingdom if we obey him, if we trust him, if we endure? If not, then our relationship is probably suffering a little bit. If we think there's something we have to do to earn that, I understand there is a difference between obedience and earning, but anyway, those are some key points about a relationship and what's important in a relationship. We do not, brethren, have to go about blurting out religious sayings. You know, we don't have to go around quoting scripture, some cliche token type, oh well, you know, this makes me religious if I say this. But we have to build a relationship with Jesus Christ, or we could be denied access into the kingdom. Matthew 5. We'll go back to Matthew 5 if you don't mind. I will read this. If we have that relationship, if Jesus Christ is living his life within us, if the Father and he reside in us through the Holy Spirit, and we have that relationship, if there is communication, if there is trust, if we are reading his word and we are making that part of our life, and then we are praying and we are praising God for all that he does for us, and we are thankful, then we will be what's described here in Matthew 5, verse 14. Matthew 5, verse 14 says, "You are the light of the world, and a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and they put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Why do I read this? Because this is professing Christ before men. If you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, then it will show. It'll show to everyone around you. It will show in your life, in your actions, in your work. When you encounter people, it will show. Our light will shine. We won't have to go around standing on a street corner and looking like a vagabond. We don't have to be handing out stuff. That's not what professing Christ is about. What it's about is building a relationship. Luke 8, verse 16, very similar, says, "No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but he sets it out on a lampstand that those who enter may see the light." If that light, which is Jesus Christ, he is himself the light. You want to jot down a note on that, John 8, verse 12. He is the light. If he has that relationship with you, he is living within you, and that light is shining bright. And our life will reflect that relationship. And we will be professing Christ before men. And we will not be denied access to the kingdom, because it is a promise that's been given to us. But there are conditions on that promise. We sit here as promised people, but we are under a set of conditions. We are under a set of conditions. We have obligations. We have to let them live their life within us. We have to build a relationship. I had 7 points that I was going to go through about how we could better profess Christ before others, but I'm not going to, because I think I'm out of time already. But the most important things, I think, have already been said. Brethren, we'll read it again. We're going to read it again. "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Imagine what that's like. Just think about that. Could there be any greater honor? Verse 33. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. 2 Timothy 2, verse 12. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 12, if you'd like to turn there, you can. It's just a simple statement. It says, if we endure, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. Brethren, it's critical. It is critical that we develop a relationship. We don't want to show up. We're going to fight these years through the narrow gate. We don't want to show up thinking that we have a relationship and be turned away because he does not know us.